Would you turn to Psalm 119? Psalm 119, verse 41. Verse 41. Let your mercies come also to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. I'll leave it there. I read before of blind Bartimaeus. And he's sitting down, being unable to move or to come to Christ. So he calls out. And they tell him to be quiet. He's making a scene, drawing attention to himself, disturbing the peace of the visit. But when they rebuked him, he called all the more. You see, Bartimaeus saw a danger. Being a blind man, he was unable to follow Christ himself. The likelihood of him returning may have been small. He therefore deduced that he had one opportunity and he would not allow it to slip away. So he calls all the more. And Jesus stopped still and commanded him to be called. Be of good cheer. Presumably said the very crowd who were telling him off. Be of good cheer. Rise. He is calling you. I'm not preaching on that passage. But there is a way in which the psalmist in verse 41 is making the very same plea as Bartimaeus. Let your mercies come also to me, O Lord. You have saved others. You have poured out mercy on other people. Will you not also show mercy to me? At our Bible study on Thursday, we looked at one of those wonderful paradoxes of the Bible. Does God choose some to be saved? Or is it open to all? Where is he going with this? I can see you thinking. Well, I'm a Bible believer. So I believe both. I believe if you want to be saved, you can be. And if you're concerned that he saves others and he may not save you, call out to him, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And yet at the same time, he chooses people. The Bible is clear. And if you're worried that he hasn't chosen you, he probably has. Because those who are not concerned by such are probably not. Let your mercies come also to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your words. This is the heartfelt cry of every awakened sinner. The chief problem of our lives is not that we don't have enough money. It's not that we lack sufficient education. It's that we are sinful. And we need the mercy of God if we are to be forgiven. The psalmist does not invite God to examine the excellent life he has lived. He does not expect God to be impressed with the ritual he has performed. He simply desires the mercy of God. Mercy is withholding punishment or judgment, which is thoroughly deserved. Grace is bestowing redemption and forgiveness and sonship, which is most undeserved. And in Christ this morning, you have all the mercy of God and all the grace of God as well. You are wealthy people to have received so much. And the salvation he desires is according to God's own words. This is not a stab in the dark. He knows that God has promised salvation. And therefore he is claiming that which God has already made available. In verse 42, he says, "So shall I have an answer for those, for him who reproaches me? For I trust in your word." He desires salvation. If he receives it, he will have an answer for him who reproaches him. Well, who is reproaching him? It doesn't actually tell us who it is. Might it be the devil? If you're familiar with the book of Job, you will know that Job has something of an adversary in the Satan. And Satan accuses him before God. He's only righteous because you've given him everything. Because he has his health. Let me take it away and we'll see what he's made of. There's a similar scenario in the third of Zechariah. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. In the 12th of Revelation and verse 10, he is called the accuser of the brethren, the prosecutor, the adversary. He accuses them before our God, day and night. Might the psalmist be referring to the devil? Possibly. Might the hymn be the righteousness of God itself? James talks about, in chapter 2, he who keeps the whole law, but fails in one point, has become accountable for all of it. We are condemned, not by the devil. He has condemnation enough of his own. We're condemned by the very righteousness of God. The moral, absolute moral purity of God is the enemy of every sinner. Every one of us is condemned thereby. And yet, is there not a righteousness apart from law? The good news is that though we are condemned by the very righteousness of God, Christ gives us his righteousness. By that we are clothed. So when God the Father looks at you right now, he does not see your iniquity. He sees the very righteousness of Christ. That's why you can go to heaven when you die. The great exchange. When he was on that cross, even before you were born, your wickedness was heaped on him, that his righteousness might be given to you. Well, if the law of God reproaches us, the salvation according to his words gives us an answer thereby. It might even be his own conscience which is pricking him. Paul talks about the conscience in Romans chapter 2 and 15. Speaking of pagan Gentiles who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. The conscience is a funny old thing, is it not? It is that part of, I think most human beings, I think I've come across one or two who might even lack that, but most human beings have a part within them which would attempt to steer them away from evil and to good. The difficulty with the conscience is that it is unreliable. We humans are corrupted from top to bottom. Even our conscience gets it wrong. Often it stops working. Sometimes it will make us feel guilty for the most trivial of things, but for the big crimes we perform, it has nothing to say. The conscience is no reliable moral guide. And yet, have you ever been kept awake by a troubled conscience? Many are, and many have been. The things we have done, the things of which we are ashamed. Well, let me tell you, Christ can cure even the most damaged and screaming of consciences. When he has dealt with your sin, when he has paid the price for your salvation, your reproachful conscience has nothing more to say. If a holy God has forgiven you, your conscience is answered thereby. The remedy for this approach, whether it be from the accuser of the brethren, or the law of God, or one's own conscience, or indeed, perhaps some human opponents, which he is thinking of, is not to claim to be innocent or to cover up one's sin, but to trust in God's words, your salvation according to your words. God's word, the Bible, is full of many wonderful promises which we can claim and apply. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive and cleanse. Is that not a wonderful promise of salvation according to his word? And sometimes I have to read that text and remind myself that I am forgiven because God's word has promised it. Not because I feel forgiven, though most of the time I do. Not because my conscience approves of my life. Not because now I have become a law keeper rather than a law breaker. I continue to get things wrong. Oh, wretched man that I am. I'm saved and forgiven. I'm redeemed and cleansed. Not because of what I feel. Not because of what I do. Not because I've been baptized. Not because I take communion. Not because I preach, but because of God's word. Amen. What he has promised cannot be altered, changed, corrected, or revised. Verse 43, and take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in your ordinances. What does he mean by that? Well, having tasted and believed, keep me faithful. Though he may backslide and fall, may the Lord never let him go. May he be restored. The righteous man may fall 7 times, but he rises up again. And as believers, we often don't even live up to our own expectations, never mind the expectations of God. Oh, take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in your ordinances. Paul tells the Philippians in chapter 1, being confident of this very thing. What does he invite our confidence to feel? That he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He will complete your sanctification. He will complete the final river crossing. Hallelujah. You will not slip in that final hour. You will not be washed away by the river of death. He who first initially poured his grace into your heart, perhaps those years ago or decades ago or months ago, he's not in the business of letting you slip away. You know, the Bible refers to the believer as the slave of Christ. And it's a picture with which we aren't terribly comfortable. But the slave, rather than the servant, is owned, body and soul. And the Lord is not in the business of suffering theft. So shall I keep your law continually, forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty. Keeping laws and walking at liberty seems to be a contradiction, does it not? He makes two claims in verses 44 and 45, which do not appear to sit well together. And yet does not James say in chapter 1 and verse 25, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. When one obeys God, one is free. When one wanders off, one is enslaved. It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. And yet do not we become his bondsmen? So are we free or are we bond? We are both. We are both. Having received salvation and knowing that God will not let him go, now he says in verse 44, I will keep your law. I have resolved to obey. Most of you will know this, but we're not saved by keeping the law. And yet here, he says he wants to keep the law. Not in order to be saved, but because he has been saved. Verse 41. He is at liberty. Who would obey God. And the precepts of God, he will seek. The more in love with Jesus Christ we become, we we feel, we have, we experience, the more in love with him we fall, the more we want to obey him. The fewer excuses we want to make. Here is a man who desires salvation, who desires to be kept, and who desires to be obedient. I know I make this point probably every time I preach. But the words each one of us wants to hear when we stand before him, is, "Well done, good and faithful servant." He's not looking for a good musician or a good preacher or a good cook or a good singer or a good cleaner or a good this, that or the other. He's looking for those who will be faithful and those who will serve. That means more of him and less of us. That means sticking to him even when the world would tug us away. It means being faithful to his truth and his gospel when the world denies it. There is much in the world today which denies the basic truths of God and the Bible. You say you believe in male and female in some quarters, and that would make you a fuddy-duddy. Within a few years, it will make you dangerous. That's just one of many. But let me just read again the psalm we sung. "Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting and his truth endures to all generations." Even ours? Even ours. "So shall I keep your law continually, forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts," he writes there in verse 45. "For I will speak of your testimonies also before kings and will not be ashamed." There has, I think, been a, a shift in our country. I don't quite know when it began, probably in the 19th century, but it may not have been noticed for a while. But in terms of the gospel, our land, I think, became characterized by an apathy. But that apathy and indifference is morphing into a hostility. Some of you may have seen a week or two ago an elderly street preacher being dragged away by the police for committing some kind of hate crime. I believe he was reading from the Bible. But the psalmist, having received salvation, will gladly share it. I will speak of your testimonies, and he will proclaim it before the powerful. Said the Lord in the 9th of Luke, for whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. And I think for many years in our land, that verse offered little challenge to people. The more into the century we go, the greater challenge I think that will prove. However, in Matthew 10, the Lord also promises, you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. What we speak to these people, God will use. And God will neither leave us nor forsake us. I will speak of your testimonies also before kings, and will not be ashamed. If ever I'm tempted to be ashamed of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, I'm mindful of the Lord, who endured the shame of the cross, walking through the streets of Jerusalem, being ridiculed and spat upon, that he might spend an eternity with you and me. Verse 47, and I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love. My hands also I will lift up to your commandments, which I love. And I will meditate on your statutes. I love this section of Psalm 119. It begins with the cry for salvation, and it concludes with the only genuine response of somebody who has received that salvation can give. I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love. Our pride would not have us obey. But through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, our pride, the old man, is being crucified. And we have once again a desire and a yearning to obey God. His commands we love. He says, my hands also I will lift up to you. How much evil and iniquity has been performed by the hand? It may be conceived in the heart, but so often it's performed by the hand. The mark of the beast on the forehead and on the hand. One cannot separate obedience from love. This morning I urge you, lift up your hands. I don't just mean in the singing. In your life, Lord, these hands which have been used for selfishness and evil for so long, I consecrate them to you. I dedicate them to you. Use them for your glory. Use them for your kingdom. Your hand, my hands, I lift up to your commandments which I love. And I will meditate on your statutes. We do not obey him in order to be loved by him. He loves us and therefore we obey him. Let your mercies come also to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. It starts with the cry for salvation. And it concludes with that utter state of sanctification. I am yours, and you are mine. Amen.